compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, if you think that you're inconvenienced by masks and other social distancing measures when it comes to COVID-19 here in this country, I want you to listen to a couple of minutes of a report by a British TV personality. Her name is Katie Hopkins, and she's describing what's going on in one of the states in Australia. This is in Victoria. The capital city there is Melbourne. I've been there any number of times, and I always thought that Australia was kind of like maybe a little bit more laid-back United States, many similarities, but it's getting beyond insane down there. And she's going to give a description of just how insane it's getting in terms of the heavy-handed COVID restrictions that are being placed upon everyday citizens, just like you down there in Australia. Take a listen.
I wanted to bring you an update on the madness that is setting in Melbourne. Melbourne in Australia is now under the most draconian lockdown I think we've seen anywhere since Corona and the nonsense around Corona began. They have just introduced measures for 6 weeks, which will be the most stringent and make effectively Australian people prisoners in their own home. There will be a curfew between the hours of 8 p.m. and 5 a.m. You're not allowed to go further than 5 kilometres from your own home. You're only allowed out for an hour a day. You are not allowed to go to the supermarket in twos. You are not allowed to go to work. All schools are going to be shut. All childcare are going to be shut. You are not allowed to have visitors to your home, and you're not allowed to go to someone's home unless you are specifically giving or receiving care. You have to stay within your main place of residence. You're not allowed to get out of Melbourne and go somewhere else. They intend to shut all businesses, all services, all warehouses, all construction. Everything is going to go. And the reason for this, or the reason being given for this, is because of 7 deaths in a 24-hour period. Now let's have a look at those deaths and the numbers behind them. 3 of the individuals that died were over the age of 70. 2 of the individuals that died with or from corona were over the age of 80, and 2 were over the age of 90. So 70-year-olds, 80-year-olds, and 90-year-olds dying with or from corona. So maybe they had pre-existing conditions, they were 90 years old and they died, but corona was in their system. They're counted as a corona death. And they're the reason that Melbourne is now making an entire state prisoners in their own home. Think back now to the reasons you were given for lockdown. You were told it was to flatten the curve. You were told maybe it was to save your health service. Maybe you were told it was because of the R number. Maybe you were told it was because we needed to stop the spread. This lockdown and this state of emergency has been declared because 7 individuals over the age of 70, potentially with pre-existing conditions, died. So what is this now? Now we're locking people down because someone died. Is that good enough as an excuse? And let me ask you one other question. When you went to a polling booth last and you marked your cross in the box for a politician, did you think you were voting for a personality, perhaps, or were you voting for policies? Or were you voting for a government that had complete control over all aspects of your life? Were you voting for a government that could lock you down? Were you voting for a government that could make you a prisoner in your home, destroy your business, take away your ability to pay for your home, your mortgage, or your rent? Were you voting for that kind of government? Because that's what you got. And Melbourne will not be the first. This is a test case for how much control they can have over you and how much freedom they can take away. Remember, they told you it was about flattening the curve. Now it's about stopping 90-year-olds dying from corona. Ask yourself, where does this all end up?
There's nothing I can add to that. She's right on target. And that last question is the most important question. Where does all this end up? Where do you think this is heading? All of these restrictions and all of it. Where do you think it's obviously heading in a certain direction. And I don't like the way this is shaping up. I really don't. So I just want to share that with you because, first of all, I love her accent. I could listen to that accent all day. She could read from the yellow pages. And I would listen to her read because I like the accent. But what she's saying is also true. Yeah, there are a lot of people who are, you know, unhappy that that message is being spoken, but, you know, tough. It needs to be heard, and I'm glad you had a chance to hear it. My number is 888-914-9149. I'm going to share with you in just a moment, I promise you that, in just a moment, some prophetic messages from St. John Henry Newman about what to watch for in the Antichrist. You know, who is he? How will you know if you happen to be alive when the Antichrist rises? Is he among us now? Is he bebopping around somewhere right now and he's just still flying under radar? Hard to say. But in a moment, I'm going to do that. But the reason I say in a moment is because several of you have been holding over an hour, and I want to take your phone calls so that you're not holding endlessly. So let's start off with John in Atlanta. Hi, John. Welcome. Hi, John. You're on the air. Welcome. And John doesn't seem to be ready. Okay. We'll put John on hold, and we'll come back to John. Kenneth in Los Angeles. Welcome to the program, sir. Hi, Kenneth, you're on the air.
Oh, yes, Mr. Patrick. How
yes.
are you?
I am well, but you have to take the speakerphone off because I can't hardly hear you. I can hardly hear you.
Now.
Okay, that's
now?
Better. Yeah.
Yeah, so I had a question about a Bible passage mentioned, and I've been meditating on it, and it was about the one where God withdraws himself from us.
Yes.
And I was thinking, it just hit me yesterday, like, whoa, maybe he's doing that at our request. If you keep going away from him, for our own good, he's going to say, all right, let you swim out to deep water and see how you fare by yourself. And yeah. I'm like, whoa. Yeah, so God in his infinite love, he wouldn't, ever not like us or love us or anything. But it's like for our own good, kind of like an exorcism or something.
Interesting.
And I want you to elaborate on that.
You know, I remember talking about it, Kenneth, a while back, and it seems that I was discussing what we see in in Exodus, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that would seem kind of to contradict our understanding that God loves us and he's always giving us grace. So St. Thomas, for example, he describes that, or he explains that by saying that God withdrew from Pharaoh, and the natural result was Pharaoh's heart hardened. And as God withdraws, is that what you're referring to? How God will pull back?
Kind of like all of it. Like, you know, he's always gonna give us what we want, and he loves us so much. It's gonna hurt him and pain him, but if we don't want to be with him, then he's gonna oblige us.
You remember the song by Seals and Croft came out in the mid-70s, "Darling, if you want me to be closer to you, get closer to me." Remember that song?
Oh yeah, yeah,
yeah. That kind of encapsulates this point. In other words, there's a mysterious interplay, Kenneth, between God's sovereignty and his will for our happiness and our free will. So we have a role to play in cooperating with God's grace, and that includes seeking him. You know, seek the Lord with all your heart, and you will find him, the Bible says. So I guess that gets to the heart of what you're saying, right? When the opposite happens, when we resist, whether corporately or individually, God will not force himself upon you, right?
Yes. So what I was saying is, like, it doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right, but then it hit me, like, whoa. So if we don't want to get close to him, like I said, he's going to oblige us. He's always going to give us what we want. And sadly, if we don't want to be with him, then... like I said, it's going to hurt him and pain him, but it's kind of like a loved one that pulls away from us. I mean, we're not going to go get the person and lock him in a room and say, no, you're going to be with me, and that's it. You know, if the person wants to pull away from us that we love, and it's kind of like, I'm always here for you, but good luck.
That's right. Well, one thing is true, that God will not force his love upon anyone. He offers it freely. What does Jesus say? He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And anyone who opens the door to me, I will come in and have dinner with him. I will dine with him." Isn't that a beautiful way of describing it? And when you see that picture of Jesus knocking at the door, you'll notice that, typically speaking, there is no doorknob where Jesus can, like, open the door and just walk in. He's waiting for us to respond to his gracious invitation. So an important point. I'm glad you brought it up, Kenneth. Thank you. God bless you. Let's go to Sue now in Michigan. Hi, Sue.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'd like to comment on the young woman who called in. She's young because I'm 64, who called in about her abortion that she was forced to have.
Yes.
That poor woman has been suffering for 30 years. And the one of the stances or the platform for the pro-abortion industry is that they are pro-woman. Mm-hmm. And my question to them would be, what about your caller and probably millions of women who mm-hmm. have been forced, encouraged, told that they had no options, that you have to do this? Mm-hmm. They are walking around today and they're suffering. And to me, that's not pro-woman.
No, it's not. It's a slogan, and it's used to energize women who are gung-ho about abortion, and men too, for that matter. It's, you know, it's a slogan. It has the appearance of being real, but it's not really real for the reasons that you point out. They're not really interested in women. They're interested in power, and they're interested in money, but they don't care. This is one reason, Sue, why the voices of women like that, they don't want those women heard. They want those messages silenced, which is one reason why I'm so pleased to be able to bring them to you on this program, because we bypass those traditional outlets that can control what we say.
And even so far as what we think, you know, that people mm-hmm. think it's good for women. Oh, no, it's good for women to have choices. Yeah. But did she have a choice at 14 years old?
No.
I would say no. She was under the influence of a mother that, for her own reasons.
Terrible mother.
And I...
No, well about it, Sue. She was a terrible mother. She fostered a sexual relationship between a 20-year-old man and her 14-year-old daughter. You heard what she said. She had a terrible mother. Woe to that woman. I hope she repents before it's time, before it's too late.
I do. And I hope your caller is still listening and knows that she has a large family of Christ that is praying for her and for her mother.
Indeed.
And that she will truly be able to heal from that as well. I'm sure she has great pain from that relationship. So I hope you're listening, and I hope you know that we are praying for you.
That's beautiful, Sue. Her name is Tina. And yes, Tina, I second what Sue just said. Thank you, Sue, very much. By the way, Tina, if you are still listening, I hope you are, I received a text from a friend of mine who is a Catholic bishop, and he was listening to your phone call, and he said that he's praying for you in a very particular way. So I hope that brings you some comfort to know that you have lots of people, that friend who is a bishop, and many other people, just like Sue in Michigan, who are going to be praying for you, that God will begin opening these doors and accelerating the healing for you after what you have been through. Thank you, Sue. All right. Well, I promised I would share with you this information about the Antichrist as given by St. John Henry Newman. Just a background on him. If you remember, he was a convert from Anglican Protestantism in the early part of the 19th century. He lived in England, and he was a scholar's scholar. He was very erudite and very anti-Catholic early on. He admits that he used to preach sermons about how the Pope is the Antichrist, and he was radically opposed to the Catholic Church, and he wanted to disprove the Catholic Church's claims to being the one true church. That really irked him. So he set about writing what he hoped would be a book-length refutation of the Catholic Church, and he began doing his research, and he was examining the early church fathers and the early councils. And it just got to the point where he had to throw his hands up in exasperation, and he converted to the Catholic Church. And the book that grew out of that research was a classic in the genre of apologetics called An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, where he actually makes the case for the Catholic Church. So he had a dramatic conversion, and he has a famous line in the earliest pages of that book, An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. He says, "To become deep in history is to cease to be Protestant." And what he meant by that, as somebody who just went through that, is that when you begin to consider, when you examine the writings of the early church, the church fathers, the Didache, the councils, etc., what you see, it's inescapable, it's unavoidable, you see that the early Christians were Catholic with a capital C. They were not evangelical Protestants. They were not, just sort of like generically Christian. They were Catholic, and they believed Catholic doctrines. The reason is because it was the Catholic Church that Christ established, not by that name, but that's the name that it took for itself by the time that the apostles were vanishing from the scene. The beginning of the second century, you already see the church referring to itself as the Catholic Church. So that it's that John Henry Newman. And in an article by Joseph Pronishin, he lays out for us some of the telltale signs for you to watch for when it comes to the Antichrist. So here it goes. And this is going to probably take me over the break, but we'll pick up where we left off on the other side of the break. St. John Henry Newman gave four sermons on the Antichrist that are all grounded in the teachings of the Bible and the fathers of the church. He delivered this look into the not-so-distant future more than 180 years ago, but his insights sound as if they were written and preached in today's times. Times of the Antichrist was the title of his first sermon. Here, as in the rest, Cardinal Newman follows the ancient fathers who were not too far removed from the apostles, men like St. Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Jerome. Their agreement and weight of authority are reasons to esteem their insights. In each of these sermons, Newman readily refers to various scripture passages and clearly refers to what Jesus said. He weaves together the prophecies of the end times and the visions of the books of Daniel and Revelation, plus in sections from the epistles. Newman clearly states that none of the interpretations are his own. He begins with the signs of the second advent, or the second coming of Christ. And he says, quote, to be a certain frightful apostasy and the manifestation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, that is, as he is commonly called, Antichrist. Our Savior seems to add that that sign will immediately precede him, or that his coming will follow close upon it. So the sign again is a great apostasy. I'll pause on that for a minute. A great falling away from the faith. Now, you look at the headlines and you tell me if something like that isn't already underway. The nuns, so-called, N-O-N-E. You know, a nun is somebody who checks the box, none. If he's asked the question, well, what religious affiliation do you have? None. Yeah, I was raised Catholic or I was raised whatever, but I don't believe in God anymore. We're seeing, if this is not the great apostasy, it's certainly a dress rehearsal for the great apostasy. We're seeing people falling away from faith left, right, and center. There was a bishop just this past week in Spain, a younger guy, probably in his early 50s by the look of it, maybe 50 perhaps, and he hung it up. He left the ministry, and he wants to get married to this woman. And she herself has got a very checkered past. But he just turned his back on his ministry, and now he's getting hitched. So it's not just a falling away in terms of people who are losing their faith in God, but in all sorts of ways. That's just one that's fresh in my mind. So back to the article. St. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he speaks about Christ and the lawless one, explains that there is a restraining power holding back the lawless one from being revealed until the restrainer is removed for a short time. Newman says the ancients considered the Roman Empire the restrainer, but while the empire was seemingly destroyed or dismantled, he notes, in view of the prophecy in Thessalonians, that the Roman Empire still existed in some form in Newman's own day. In a sermon to follow, he focuses on one of those forms only slightly removed from his own day, the French Revolution, which persecuted religion and enshrined and worshipped liberty and man. But the Antichrist will be a single person. It is said that there will come a falling away and the man of sin will be revealed. That again, that's 2 Thessalonians 2:3. St. John Henry Newman writes, in other words, the man of sin is born of an apostasy, or at least comes into power through an apostasy, or is preceded by an apostasy, or would not be except for an apostasy. So says the inspired text. Now observe how remarkably the course of providence, as seen in history, has commented on this prediction. Now, when we return from this break, I'm going to go through the rest of this article with you. We're going to look at the remaining prophecies that St. John Henry Newman gave with regard to how you will be able to recognize not just the signs of the times, but how to recognize if you are alive at the time of the rise of the Antichrist, how will you know it? I will share that with you when we come back from this quick timeout, so please stay right there.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We're talking about the Antichrist, and perhaps from time to time you've daydreamed about what might it be like to be alive when the Antichrist is manifested. What would that be like? Well, one of the things that St. John Henry Newman points out, based upon what we read in the Holy Bible, is that one of the things that Jesus says that will take place, it seems, immediately before the Antichrist appears, will be a great falling away, a great apostasy, where Christians and, you know, specifically Catholics and others are just going to just wither in terms of their faith, and they're just going to fall away. And it won't be just like, oh, look, you know, a whole bunch of people. It's going to be everywhere, and it will be seemingly, you know, not every single person, but it will sure feel like that. That's my reading of what Jesus says and what St. Paul says on the topic. So back to John Henry Newman now. This, again, from an article in the National Catholic Register. We'll have this linked on the show page. If you go there, relevantradio.com/Patrick, you can read it for yourself. So continuing. Newman recognizes a falling away from religion in the most civilized parts of the world, even in his own day. He said, "Is there not an opinion avowed and growing that a nation has nothing to do with religion, that it is merely a matter for each man's own conscience?" That certainly sounds like the relativism of our day. Newman continues, quote, "Is there not a vigorous and united movement in all countries to cast down the Church of Christ from power and place? Is there not a feverish and ever busy endeavor to get rid of the necessity of religion in public transactions, to attempt to educate without religion, an attempt to supersede religion altogether as far as it is external or objective, as far as it is displayed in ordinances or can be expressed by written words, to confine it to our inward feelings, and thus, considering how variable, how evanescent our feelings are, an attempt, in fact, to destroy religion?" Now, keep in mind, he was writing these words, as the article points out, 180 years ago. You might think of, you know, those were the good old days when everybody was religious. Well, not so much. The French Revolution had just happened, the generation before his, and the French Revolution had stomped on religion as hard as it could. Now, it wasn't successful in completely vanquishing Christianity, but it sure tried very hard. So that was within nearly living memory for Newman when he was writing this. And I would dare say that things have only gotten worse in the time since then. He says, "To not be taken in by Satan's lures." He says, "Do you think he is so unskillful in his craft as to ask you openly and plainly to join him in his warfare against the truth? No, he offers you baits to tempt you. He promises you civil liberty. He promises you equality. He promises you trade and wealth. He promises you a remission of taxes. He promises you reform. He promises you illumination. He offers you knowledge, science, philosophy, enlargement of mind. He scoffs at times gone by. He scoffs at every institution which reveres them. Scripture warns us," and here he cites 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate." That's from the Douay-Rheims version. "The Religion of the Antichrist" was the title of his next sermon. Newman notes that both St. John and St. Paul describe the enemy as characterized by the same sin, open infidelity, denying God. He references 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Also setting himself up as a god. Newman brings in additional characteristics and signs from Daniel chapter 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and 2 Peter chapter 2. He points out that both St. Irenaeus and Hippolytus, interpreters of the number, that they interpreted rather the number of the beast as the word Latinus, or the Latin king, and quotes how they envision him as a head of the restored Roman Empire. "Although all the expectations he's detailed so far might be right or wrong," says Newman, "there is still much practical use in speaking about these things in light of what was going on in his day, and have obviously grown enormously worse. His words are suited to today, as he continued and concludes, quote, in the present state of things, when the great object of education is supposed to be the getting rid of things supernatural, when we are bid to laugh and jeer at believing anything we do not see, when we are told to account for everything by things known and ascertained, and to assay every statement by the touchstone of experience, I must think that this vision of Antichrist as a supernatural power to come is a great providential gain, as being a counterpoise to the evil tendencies of the age. Now, the next sermon that Newman preached on this topic was called The City of Antichrist. Newman looks at what the prophecies have been fulfilled and which yet remain to be fulfilled. He shows how the Roman Empire did break up, yet it's difficult to say whether it's gone totally, because it might still exist in a mutilated and decayed state. If this be so, then it must one day revive. With details after details, plus scripture references, Newman shows how the Roman Empire was greatly punished through the biblical sword, famine, and plagues, but wasn't totally demolished as of yet, despite all the plagues, the devastation for the barbarians, and the splintering into other nations. Why not yet? Newman said, because the church dwelt in Rome, and while her children suffered in the heathen city from the barbarians, so again, they were the life and the salt of that city where they suffered. What a wonderful rule of God's providence is herein displayed, which occurs daily. The church sanctities, yet suffers with the world, sharing its sufferings, yet lightening them. It sanctifies, yet suffers. In the case before us, she has suspended to this day the vengeance destined to fall upon that city which was drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That vengeance has never fallen. It is still suspended. Nor can reason be given why Rome has not fallen under the rule of God's general dealings with his rebellious creatures and suffered, according to the prophecy, the fullness of God's wrath begun in it, except that a Christian church is still in that city, sanctifying it, interceding for it, saving it. Perhaps through divine mercy, it may be procrastinated even to the end and never be fulfilled. Newman also notes that heathen Rome may be a type of some other great city, or maybe of a proud and deceiving world, or all of the world's great cities together, and to their ruling, avaricious, luxurious, self-dependent, irreligious spirit. He continues, saying, we are warned against sharing in her sins and in her punishment, against being found when the end comes, mere children of this world and of its great cities, with tastes, opinions, habits such as are found in its cities, with a heart dependent upon human society and a reason molded by it, against finding ourselves at the last day before our judge with all the low feelings, principles, and aims which the world encourages, with our thoughts wandering, if that be possible then, after vanities, or rising no higher than consideration of our own comforts, our gains, with a haughty contempt for the church, her ministers, her lowly people, a love of rank and station, an admiration of the splendor and the fashions of the world, an affectation of refinement, a dependence upon our powers of reason, an habitual self-esteem, and an utter ignorance of the number and the heinousness of the sins which lie against us. Woe to us if we are. And then the last part of this article is discussing his final sermon on the topic, the persecution of the Antichrist. Right up front, Newman looks to Scripture to remind us of our Lord's Beatitudes. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Hinting that the church begins and will likely end in persecution. He recognizes her as his own, Newman says. He framed and he will claim her as a persecuted church bearing his cross. And he reminds us of this in Matthew 24, verse 21, and 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11, and Revelation 13, verses 13 through 14, saying that it will be well for Christians because the days will be shortened. So when the persecution flares up, if it were not for God shortening that time, it would be far worse. It'll be bad enough, but it would have been far worse. So he says, surely it is profitable to think about it, though we be quite mistaken in the detail. For instance, after all, perhaps it may not be a persecution of blood and death, but of craft and subtlety only, not of miracles, but of natural wonders and powers of human skill, human acquirements in the hands of the devil, Satan may adopt the more alarming weapons of deceit. He may hide himself. He may attempt to seduce us in the little things, and so to move Christians, not all at once, but little by little, from their true position. We know he has done much in this way in the course of the last centuries. It is his policy to split us up and divide us, to dislodge us gradually from off our rock of strength. Does any of this sound familiar to you? To split us up and divide us and dislodge us gradually from off our rock of strength. And if there is to be a persecution, perhaps it will be then. Then perhaps when we are all of us, all parts of Christendom, so divided and so reduced, so full of schism, so close upon heresy, when we have cast ourselves upon the world and depend for protection upon it and have given up our independence and our strength, then he may burst upon us in fury as far as God allows him. Then suddenly the Roman Empire, which appears to be smoldering in various guises somewhere, may break up and the Antichrist may appear as a persecutor and the barbarous nations around break in. But all these things are in God's hands, in God's hand, and God's knowledge. And there let us leave them. So the conclusion of the article is this. Whether correct or somewhat off the mark, Newman concludes that such meditation will do us well. It will act as a curb upon our self-willed, selfish hearts to believe that a persecution is in store for the church, whether or not it comes in our days. Surely, Newman says, with this prospect before us, we cannot bear to give ourselves up to the thoughts of ease and comfort, of making money and settling well or rising in the world. Surely, with this prospect before us, we cannot but feel that we are what all Christians really are in the best state, pilgrims, watchers, waiting for the morning, waiting for the light, eagerly straining for our eyes for the first dawn of day, looking out for our Lord's coming, his glorious advent, when he will reign and he will end the reign of sin and wickedness, accomplish the number of his elect, and perfect those who at present struggle with infirmity, yet in their hearts love and obey him. I've always liked St. John Henry Newman, but I've never really noticed much by way of what he taught on the Antichrist, and I'm glad that this article came out, because much of what he said 180 years ago seems to be playing out in our own day. Now, does this mean that we're in the end times? I'm not making any predictions, because I don't know. Nobody knows. But we could be. That, to me, is the safest course of action. I always roll my eyes at people who say, no, there's no way these are the end times. Well, how do you know that? You don't know that. None of us knows that. So I think the wisest course of action, I just offer this to you for your consideration, would be to take to heart what St. John Henry Newman said all those years ago, as Jesus said, to watch and pray, to observe the signs of the times, lest we be caught unaware, and to live in that state of expectation, waiting for Jesus to return. At some point, he will return, and some generation will be that generation that will live to see those days. Could it be this one? Possibly. I really don't want to be in that generation, given the things that the Bible says about it, but according to God's providence, there will be a generation who is alive at that time. So if it's us, then let's be ready. Don't be susceptible to the great apostasy. Don't fall away. Don't get off that rock upon which Christ is building his church. The rock that he says, the house that is built upon it will stand when the wind and the rain and the floods burst against that house. He says it will stand because it's been built solidly on a rock. Don't go onto the sand where when the wind and the rains and the floods burst against that house, Jesus says, it falls and great is the fall of it because it was built with no foundation. It's on the shifting sands of human opinion and fancy. And we certainly see that all around us. So I think these are words to take to heart and pray about and ask the Lord to, you know, Lord, if indeed we are heading into those times, please prepare me, please help me and my children and my grandchildren so that we can all remain firmly on that rock, come what may. Amen. And all God's people said amen. Let's take a break and we'll go straight to your phone calls. The number to dial is 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. I will be right back. We'll be right back.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now on Relevant Radio.
Let's go to the phones. Let's start with Kathleen in Allentown, PA. Hi, Kathleen.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Well, I just wanted to call in because you had that Katie Hopkins report.
Yeah.
And I just want to say that I lived in Melbourne, Australia in the 70s, and I taught school there. Mm-hmm. And when, you know, I often thought I decided to come back to the United States, and I'm glad I did now. And I thought, but if ever anything ever happened in the United States, I would definitely go to Australia because the people are so much like us. Mm-hmm. They love freedom. They love everything. I have a friend who married an Australian who's out there now. Anyway, all I have to say is that the difference between us now and why I would never go there again is because they gave up their guns. And that is why they can be clamped down upon. And I, you know, not that I'm, you know, have it out every day or carry it every day or anything like that. Mm-hmm. But we need to be able to have that right to defend ourselves. And that's all I have to say about that. And I love what you read about the Antichrist. And they are using Australia as a model.
I think that's true. I think Katie Hopkins had a good insight there that this is kind of a test run. Let's just see how it goes. And to do it, see, you notice that it's not being done in a country that's very, very different from the U.S. It's being done in a country that's very close to the U.S. in language and customs, and we have a lot of affinity with our friends in Australia, as in the U.K. So I wonder if maybe that's by design as a way to, let's just see how this works out, and if it works, and we'll make some fine-tuning adjustments and such, and once we get it the way we want it, then we'll roll it out in Canada and the United States and Europe, etc. It sure has those earmarks about it.
It does, except Trudeau was actually, people were throwing stones at him yesterday in Canada. But
yeah, I know. He's silly. He's just a silly guy. And how he got to where he is in the government is, you know, beyond me. But as with everything else, you get what you pay for. You get what you pay for. And some people dig this. You said that the people in Australia, they value their freedom. That's true, but there are a whole lot of people in Australia in positions of power now who they love the power and the ability to just shackle people with these insane restrictions. I talked about it the other day. Kathleen, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. I talked about it the other day. Where if you want to, if you're living in Melbourne, and Melbourne is a large modern metropolis. I mean, think of, you know, Los Angeles or Chicago or one of these big American cities. It's like that. And if you want to have somebody come to your home, a friend, for example, you have to register now with the government. And so does that person. And you can only have one person that the government will permit to come and visit you. They call them colloquially your bubble buddies. And you're in the government database, and if somebody else comes to your house, woe to you. And the government will make your life miserable. People being sent to, in essence, what amount to air-conditioned, nicely furnished concentration camps, where they are being sequestered, in some cases against their will, because what did Katie Hopkins point out? A total of 7 people, all of whom over the age of 70, died either with or from COVID. And because of that, now this huge population center is being locked down and massively restricted in countless ways by the government just because they can. They can do it, therefore they're doing it. So watch and pray. That's my take on this. Let's go to Peggy now in New Jersey. Hello, Peggy.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you.
You're welcome.
For being there. Our country is divided. The world is being divided by controversial issues. And I'm thinking about the abortion new law in Texas. How beautiful. A child at 6 weeks has a heartbeat, and I heard on the commercial 12 weeks can smile before they're fully developed. As a child, I was taught that a baby that wasn't born, that died before birth, I was taught by the Catholic Church that the baby would go to limbo because the baby was not baptized. At some point in the recent past, I believe that the teaching was changed a little bit, that maybe because of baptism of desire, that unbaptized, innocent baby would go to heaven.
Well, keep in mind...
I'm thinking of that now. I don't know what I know.
Fair enough. I understand. Keep in mind that the term baptism of desire does not refer to the desire of the parents for the child's baptism. It refers to the desire of the person himself. So in a classic case of baptism of desire, you would have, let's say, a catechumen who is going to come into the church, going to be baptized, going to become a Catholic, and yet dies before baptism takes place. The church says that somebody in that situation, his baptism of desire would be the fact that he intended to be baptized, but his life was cut short in the meantime. So it doesn't refer to the parents or the church, for that matter, desiring baptism for the babies. I think now the term has become more elastic, and a lot of people think that that's what it's referring to. But, you know, from a historical, theological point of view, that's not what it means. But in any case, we trust in God's love and mercy. There were those in earlier times who insisted that the souls of unbaptized infants and other unbaptized people go to hell, in some very lenient, maybe, area of hell where there's not much by way of punishment, but they are not permitted to see God face to face for all eternity. And, you know, so that has been a position taken in the Catholic Church. But in recent years, for example, Pope Benedict XVI encouraged us to see more deeply into this and to recognize that, yes, in God's justice, he's not going to permit somebody to go into heaven. In fact, they can't really exist in heaven without sanctifying grace. They would not be able to withstand the very presence of God. It says in Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean can enter heaven. So if you don't have sanctifying grace, you're not clean in a truly spiritual sense. Therefore, in God's justice, you do not go to heaven. But then the question is, well, what about God's mercy? And how do we explain the fact that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? And other passages like that, which assert God's universal desire or will that everybody be saved. For God so loved the world, Jesus said, that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:16, classic passage. So these are some of the passages that remind us that, yes, in addition to God's justice, he also has mercy. And he'll have mercy upon those he wants to have mercy on. And it's up to him, because he's the one in charge of giving sanctifying grace to those that he will. Now, we are obliged to do what Jesus established, which is to be baptized, if at all possible. But God is not restricted by that. So that's where the church holds open the possibility that those who die without baptism, in a way known only to God, that he has not revealed to us, that in his mercy and kindness, he may yet grant sanctifying grace and membership in the Catholic Church as a way of accomplishing their salvation. How that happens, we don't know. But I do believe that Pope Benedict XVI's emphasis on trusting in God's mercy is the right direction to go in. Anyway, I hope that's helpful, Peggy. I'm glad you raised the question. Let's go now to Aaron in Lakewood, California. Hello, Aaron.
Hi, Mr. Madrid. How are you?
Well, thank you.
So I was at Mass this morning, and the seminarian, I asked him if he was a deacon. He said no after Mass. But he was giving the homily, and he said, "Oh no, it's not a homily; it's a teaching." And I was a little confused. I was just wondering if you could clarify.
Yeah, well, this is one of those things. I remember one time, Aaron, to your point, I was going to speak at a large suburban parish outside of St. Louis years ago. And when I arrived at the parish, it would have been, I think I was doing a mission now that I think about it. So I arrived there on Sunday evening, and the pastor of the parish said, okay, so after the gospel, I would like you, referring to me, to give a homily. I said, Father, thank you very much, but I can't do that because the church says that lay people cannot give homilies. Religious sisters cannot give homilies or sermons. It's a bishop, priest, or a deacon. And he said, I know, but, this one time. I said, I can't. I mean, this is the teaching of the church. It's the law of the church. I can't go against it. He said, well, how about this? He said, I'll get up and I'll give a little homily. And then when I sit down, then you can get up and give a little talk about what you're going to do during the parish mission. And I thought, well, that seems to be a reasonable compromise. So he gave the actual homily. And then I got up and I didn't give a homily. I just talked about what I would discuss there. So what you're describing goes beyond that, where it actually was a homily. So you're right to be concerned about that. Now, the question, and I would have to consult canon law to determine where this line is. And I don't know whether it specifies that you have to be a cleric or if you have to have holy orders, beginning with the diaconate. Now, in the case, if it does say a cleric, that could extend to, it's somebody who had been installed, let's say, in the minor orders. That may be where the seminarian found a loophole. But my sense of it, based upon what I remember, is that no, it's not even just for clerics, but it would be for those with holy orders. So deacons, priests, and bishops. But when you saw this, did you ask the pastor? And if so, what did he say?
Oh, no. So I did not ask the pastor yet. I usually, in these matters, consult my confessor before I would talk to like a father of the church, if that makes any sense, just out of prudence, because what do I know, mm-hmm. That's what I see.
Well, you're within your rights to ask a question. Hey, Father, I thought that laymen were not allowed to give sermons at Mass, and I'm assuming the seminarian is still in the lay state and that he hasn't crossed into the clerical state yet. It depends on where he is in his formation. But that's a reasonable question, and if it's something you can do, it'd be interesting for you to hear what his rationale is. But anyway, Aaron, my sense is that these kinds of things are no longer as commonplace as they once were. I mean, I remember hearing many stories and knowing about situations where religious sisters were in the pulpit giving sermons at Mass because the pastor told them, yeah, go ahead and do that. And that's against what the church asks of us in this area. I hope that helps, Aaron. I do. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Bob in Plano, Texas. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. Quick question for you. The last few months, I've really been trying to ramp up my prayer life. And one of the things I've been doing and trying to do it daily is praying for the repose of souls of friends and loved ones.
Mm-hmm.
And I started a list, and unfortunately it's getting longer. But what I typically do is just say, I pray for the repose of the soul of Bill Smith, and I pray for the repose of the soul of Sue Jones, whatever. And I was wondering, in your opinion, is that adequate, or do you have a better way to do that?
No, it's entirely adequate. It's ideal if you can mention people by name. It's still good if you mention it for the repose of the souls of all the faithful departed. We pray that prayer all the time, of course. I have exactly the same list. On the notes function on my phone, I have an RIP list, a rest in peace list, and that list is getting longer and longer and longer. These are people that I've known, in some cases have been very close to, and they're now all gone. And so I try as often as possible to remember them by name. And I can read their names on this list, probably about 24 of them now. And I have the little prayer in the note, may the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace, amen, and may perpetual light shine upon them, amen. So even if you just say that kind of a prayer, it still is pleasing in God's eyes. And it's beneficial to those who may be in purgatory. Your prayers would be beneficial to them, whether you pray for them by name or pray for them in a group.
That's great. I appreciate that. I just finished a friend's book, and he had a note in there that they pray for everyone that they had told they would pray for.
Yes. I do that every day. Yeah, so that's my intention. When I, especially when I pray my rosary, and I pray it for all of you who listen to this program, I pray the rosary with the intention for all the people that I promised to pray, I pray for them right now. Can't remember all of them, but I know I promised a lot of people, so I put it that way. Well, Bob, I'm out of time. Thank you. I appreciate it. I'm not entirely out of time. I have a whole hour coming up, and we'll get to that right after this quick timeout. So please, don't go anywhere. I'm coming right back right after this.